So Judges 10, page 253, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, the son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. He lived in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. He led Israel for 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shemir. He was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel for 22 years. He had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. They controlled 30 towns in Gilead, which to this day are called Havoth-Jair. When Jair died, he was buried in Camon. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you've forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and they served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Do have Judges chapter 10 open in front of you. We're really focusing on verse 6 to 16 this morning. That's page 254 if you've got a church Bible. Just over the past couple of weeks, the film Insurgent was released. That's the third of a trilogy of films based on a series of novels by Veronica Roth. Grace and I have been reading the books. I'm partway through Insurgent at the moment. She's just finished. She's very happy I mentioned her name, because every time she gets mentioned in a sermon, that's a pound to her. So she's sitting there chuffed this morning. But in the first book, Divergent, we get introduced to a human world where humanity is really seeking to rebuild and to exist following a great war. And to prevent that kind of war again, society has been divided up into five different groups, five factions, all with different qualities. One faction values learning, another values harmony, another selflessness, another honesty, another bravery. But what I think is really interesting about the books is that the books have a very realistic perspective on our human condition. The writer is a professing Christian, and you see that Christian worldview coming through. At one point early in the first book, one of the leaders describes what went wrong. They say, "Decades ago, our ancestors realized that it's not political ideology or religious belief or race or nationalism that's to blame for a warring world. Rather, they determine that it's the fault of human personality, of humankind's inclination toward evil, in whatever form that is." They said they divided into factions that sought to eradicate the qualities they believed responsible for the world's disarray. But late on in the book, we find that's not happened. We find that actually disarray has come because nobody has those qualities. And one of the main characters says, "Human beings as a whole cannot be good for long before the bad creeps back in and poisons us again." That's our human condition, isn't it? That's what we've been seeing through the book of Judges. The problem isn't outside of us. The problem isn't outside of these walls this morning. The problem with humanity is not that we don't always agree about everything or that we come from different races or cultures. Our problem is our inclination toward evil. It's the fact that we can't be good for long before the bad creeps back in and poisons us again. That's your story this morning. That's my story. That's Israel's in the day of the judges, everybody's story. Solzhenitsyn, the Russian novelist, put it this way: the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. We're not divided in this room today into the good and the bad, into the pure and the corrupt. The line of good and evil cuts through our hearts. Not one of us lives fully as we should, not even as we want to. And so we're all in need of rescue. We're all in need of someone to change us. We need a saviour. And Judges keeps pressing that home to us. We've been seeing that. And as we hit chapter 10, well, the author doesn't let up now. The author doesn't kind of press pause and say, well, actually, you're not quite so bad after all, Israel, or you're not quite so bad after all, God's people. You're a good chap, really. You're quite a good woman. Just try a bit harder and you'll do fine. No, Judges is like a bucket of ice cold water in the morning. It's designed to wake us up to reality, and that's good on a Sunday morning when we've had the clocks change, that we need a bucket of ice-cold water over us to wake us up, but not just physically, but spiritually. Because we're half asleep, and we don't really see ourselves as we should. Today this passage is a wake-up call. It's a bucket of ice-cold water, and it wakes us up to realise, I think, three things. Firstly, that we worship idols, but they cannot save us. Second, that we treat God like another idol, but he will not indulge us. And third, that our repentance is partial at best, but God does not abandon us. Well, firstly then, let's see that we worship idols, but they cannot save us. Look down at verse 6. Again. Not again. Anything but again. God has rescued Israel over and over in this book. We've had seven judges so far. Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Gideon, and then Tola and Jair that we've just read over in verses 1 to 5. Seven rescues. God delivering over and over. But verse 6, and yet again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you know, they're evil. Well, they go to town this time. They don't just sin, but they sin big here. This is not just kind of vanilla sin. This is vanilla and fruit salad and strawberry sauce and chopped nuts and whipped cream and cherry on the top sin. This is pick a new God to worship. This is pick a God, any God. Not just the old favourites. Not just Baal. Not just the Ashtoreth that they worshipped before. There's a whole new selection here. Take a look down. They worship the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon. And, well, let's add to that. Let's add the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites. And, well, don't forget the gods of the Philistines as well. Seven sets of gods. Seven rescues. Seven judges now. Seven sets of idols. Idolatry. What's an idol? Well, I think at its simplest, it's anything we put in the place of God. Anything we put before God. Anything we look to instead of God. I think there's a couple of things we really learn about idolatry here. Two major things. First, if you're not worshipping God, you'll worship something. You'll worship something. People are just incurably religious. Another Russian novelist, Dostoevsky, put these words on the lips of one of his characters. He said, "Man, so long as he remains free, has no more constant and agonizing anxiety than find as quickly as possible someone to worship." And that's right. We constantly seek something or someone to worship. You see, in verse 6, they forsake the Lord. They no longer serve him, but their hearts, like magnets, get attracted to a new God to adore and a new God to follow. You might think this morning as you come through the building that you don't worship at all if you don't follow the God we've been praising this morning, but not a bit of it. You've just directed the affections of your heart somewhere else. Perhaps this morning you hear the word idolatry and you think sort of ancient, primitive, somewhat naive people bowing down to statues with strange customs and rituals and priests. Sort of trying to persuade the God to send them rain or to keep them safe. Why is that idolatry so tempting? Well, the Israelites here and those ancient people, they worshipped idols because they thought they'd give what they needed. In Israel's culture, what was that? Well, it was fertility. It was good crops. It was good herds. It was children. And the idea was kind of worship the deity, pay your dues, make your sacrifices, and then the God will dispense what you need. And Tim Keller points out in his book Counterfeit Gods, he says, our contemporary society is still dominated by its own set of idols. We still have our shrines, our offices, our gyms, our studios, our stadiums, where sacrifices are made to get the blessings of the good life and to ward off disaster. You see, that's why we worship idols. That's why we turn to them. Because we want the blessings of the good life. We want meaning. We want value. We want significance. We want joy. We want the sense of life. We're all incurably religious. The irony of our secular society is that we are worshipping just as much as ever we did. And that's true of every one of us sat in the room. It's just instead of bowing down to a statue of Baal, we bow down and devote ourselves to other things that we think will deliver life and value for us. We bow down to the idol of career and job. We pay the sacrifices of our free overtime. Or we offer our pound of flesh to work desperately hard so we get the approval of a boss. Or the recognition of a bonus award. Or the thrill of just being noticed by that really important person in the business who's well done, we just crave. Or instead of bowing down to the image of an Ashtoreth, we bow down to the idol of body image. We think that one or two dress sizes smaller or two stones lighter will give us a sense of value and worth, that we'll feel good about ourselves, that the God of beauty will reward us and make our lives wonderful. So we sacrifice to the God of the gym, or the God of the diet, or the God of the eating disorder, or the God of self-harm when that doesn't work, or the God of self-loathing, or the God of overeating when I realise that beauty and thinness is just unobtainable. I'm not saying going to the gym is bad or even dieting is bad. I'm asking what's below the surface, what's driving what we do. What desires are driving our behaviours? What idols are asking us to sacrifice for them? I'm trying to get us to see this morning we all worship something. Some of us worship intellectual excellence, knowing stuff, being informed, being well-read, being up-to-date. We worship academic performance. Some of us worship power. We worship having influence or being heard or getting our way. We lose position and then we get ourselves new roles. We feel if we can manage or manipulate or influence or persuade others, then significance and value will flow out of that. We worship stuff or technology or children or holidays, theology even. You can worship theological competence. Tolerance, politics, lack of responsibility. What are you worshipping this morning? What are you running after? What drives your heart this morning? But second, if you're not worshipping God, it's not just that you'll worship something, you'll worship anything. Anything. Do you see the irony here of them worshipping these seven sets of gods? You see, once the true God is abandoned, then Baal is not enough for them. He's not enough. No other God satisfies. No other God delivers. Not even seven of them. It's not clear here from the text whether they're kind of hedging their bets. Well, we'll worship as many gods as possible because one of them will give us good crops. Or whether they kind of pursue different things from each one. Maybe they pursue prosperity from this one and security from this one. But the multiple idols show us not one of them works. None of them delivers. And let's get that this morning. Idols don't work. They don't deliver no matter how hard we try and make them work. We give our hearts to them, we give our time to them, we pay our sacrifices, but they don't give us what our heart longs for. What does idol worship lead to? What does it lead to here? Well, God is angry with them and God sells them into the hands of two enemies. And the next two chapters are going to be showing how those enemies pan out. Notice the two enemies, the Philistines and the Ammonites. Who are they worshipping? The gods of the Philistines and the gods of the Ammonites. This is Romans 1 kind of stuff. This is when we pursue the lusts of our hearts, then God gives us up to them. We get enslaved. says, if you want these idols to be your confidence and hope in life, well, God lets them rule in our lives. You see, idols are not under our control. We think they are. We think what we pursue we can manage and we can manipulate, but they end up ruling us and enslaving us. Alcohol. Pursue alcohol. Use it to soften the edges of life. Use it to take the pain out of present experience. What does it do? You need more to dull the edges. You need more to make it work. And it numbs you, but it leaves you more guilty and depressed than before. Perfectionism. Pursue perfectionism. Pursue competence in every area. Pursue always being right. Is that freedom? No, that's slavery, because you have to keep it up. You have to keep it going. You can't be wrong. You can't admit mistake. You leave bitterness in your way because you can never apologize or back down. You're a slave to reputation. Productivity. Busyness. Pursue productivity. Getting lots of things done. Always on the go. Is that freedom? No, that's slavery, because it's never enough. Efficiency becomes more important than people. We're grasping for satisfaction. We're grasping for a job done well enough, feeling like I've achieved something. But the next day, then that has to begin again. The project delivers, but then the satisfaction of that is drained away within hours, and we need something new. Ravi Zacharias says, the loneliest moment in life is when you've just experienced the ultimate and it's let you down. Do you see this morning the idols that control you? Do you see the idols that are fighting for the affections of your heart? I desire competence. So that drives me to prepare sermons early on in a week. I desire comfort. That drives me to self-pity when I'm overworked. I desire approval. That drives me to be too nice and dishonest and shade the truth. See, idols enslave. They crush, they oppress, they do not work, and yet we all have them, we all look to them. Where's your idolatry seen? Where can you see it? Well, it's seen in the things that make you hot under the collar. It's seen in the things that make you angry when you don't get them. It's seen in the places where you fly off the handle. It's seen in our overreactions. It's seen in our extreme emotions, in our strong disappointment, or in our crippling fear. The question this morning is not whether you have idols. It's what are they? What are they? Do you recognise them? I don't think Israel did. I don't think they recognised they were worshipping all these other gods. They were worshipping Yahweh alongside until they got oppressed. And even then, it took 18 years before they got to verse 10. What are they doing all that time in those 18 years? Are they just living under oppression? No, they're thinking that their idols will come through for them. They're thinking their gods, their new gods, will rescue them. That's a challenge that God gives them, as we'll see in a moment. Go and cry out to your chosen gods. And we're so blind to our idols that even when they catch us and enslave us, we go on hoping that they'll save us and that they'll give us meaning and significance. What do we do with this? Feel the folly and feel the enslaving of your idols. Feel the way that body image drives some of you unhealthily. Desire for a partner dominates your thinking, the moments when you're on your own. See the way that you love reputation, so you push yourself forward and name drop or run others down. Wake up this morning. Like, wake up and see this. Lots of us are good, outwardly good Christian folk, disciplined in our prayer and our Bible study. We come to church regularly, but we give our hearts to idols. We worship them, we live for them, for a person or a place or a possession. What is it today? What do you need to bring to Him? What do you need to repent over and acknowledge? Maybe some of you today have been worshipping an idol in your heart and you've never owned it to Him. You know it lurks in your heart, but you've been so ashamed of it, you've never brought it to Him. You've never acknowledged it. Maybe you've worshipped the approval of a parent. Maybe you've worshipped the desire for everyone to be happy with you. we're worshipping idols, are we going to open that up to him? He knows. He knows your heart. And we can confess that to him, confess the slavery of it, and repent, acknowledging the sin of rejecting him and looking to idols for the things that only he can give us. So we worship idols, but they cannot save us. But secondly, we treat God like an idol, but he will not indulge us. Let's have a look at verse 10 to 14. Verse 10, that looks much better, doesn't it? The people, the Israelites, they cry out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." There's a confession here. This looks good, but the Lord's response to that is surprising, isn't it? Verse 11 and 12, "I've delivered you over and over." Notice from seven enemies, seven again. But verse 13, despite all of that rescue, despite me saving you again, you've gone after other gods. And so the last part of verse 13 is shocking. Listen to what it says. "I will no longer save you. I'll no longer save you." Verse 14, "Look to the gods you've chosen instead of me. Let them step up. Let them come and sort it out." Where's the God of compassion and grace here? We've been saying that he's a God of both justice and mercy. Where's his compassion? Where's his grace? Don't we expect him to step in at this point? What's going on? Well, he doesn't take their confession seriously. Here's how one commentator puts it. Their confession sounds like true repentance, but God sees past their pious words to their treacherous and parasitic hearts. And that's really searching stuff, because Israel's words look good, don't they? But God sees that they're treating him just like one of their idols. It's going to be the theme of these next few chapters, this theme of manipulation, of trying to force somebody to do what's wanted through bargain, through control. And Jephthah, the next judge, is going to try to control God and try to force his hand to put in the right input and get the right output from God. And that's Israel here. This is not repentance of the heart. This is approaching God with an agenda to get God to do what they want. Friends, that's exposing, isn't it? Because isn't that how we treat God? What, 80, 90% of the time? Pay my dues, make my sacrifices, do enough, say the right things, and then God will do what I've asked. God will do what I want him to do. You see, we treat him like another idol, another God to control. It's what Dale Ralph Davis has called bomb shelter religion. It's the idea that God is a bit soft, God's a bit naive. He's the vending machine in heaven. You drop in a token or two of repentance and he just spits out some relief for you. If you know how to play the game, if you know how to approach God, if you do the right kind of stuff, if you say the right kind of prayers, then God will do what you want. Press the right buttons, God will fix it. And we can just get on with life again without all this trouble. We need someone to clean up the mess, I'll just get on the phone to God and get him to sort it all out. That's treating God like an idol. And the Lord won't accept that. He sees our hearts, he knows our approaches. He knows when we're using him, and he knows when it's about our agenda and not his. He knows when we're not seeking him, but only seeking his gifts. Davis says it again in really colourful terms. There's a difference between a prodigal who comes to his senses and a whore who pleads for a husband's security only until she finds someone else to take her on. Are you seeking them as a prodigal this morning? Or are you just looking for security until you find a better offer? Perhaps this morning he's not giving you a positive answer to prayer at the moment. Perhaps you've been asking him to do something, to maybe something good. But really it's so your own idol is fed. Perhaps you've been asking for a change of circumstances. Perhaps for somebody in the family. But you're desiring that so that you feel less worry, so you feel more in control. Perhaps you've been praying for contentment in singleness, so that once you get that, You believe that God will then give you the husband or wife that you really do want. Perhaps you've even been asking for greater godliness, greater spirituality, but you're doing that with no desire to repent and change and turn. It's just about feeling better about yourself. We treat God like an idol when we think we're in control. Who's in control of who becomes the next senior minister here? Not me, not you, not oversight, not any staff member, not Craig. It's God. And thank God for that. Don't pray suggesting solutions to God. Pray for his will and pray for his answer. Ask that God will stamp his authority on us at this time. God leading us where he wants to lead us. Not what our desire is, not what our ambition is, not what our preference is. Father, forgive us for twisting you into an idol and distorting and trying to make you do what we want. But you know, there's grace here, I think. There's grace here that God doesn't indulge in. There's grace that God sees right through their words in verse 10. Grace that God sees the insincerity and doesn't step in. And it's rich grace because he wants to drain the poison of idolatry from out of us, not just to bail us out and not just to fix it. He wants us to know that he's not a mechanical God that we can make safe, that we can box in. He's God. He's Lord. He reigns. He does what he wants. And we should be nervous of that in a good way. Yes, he's good. And yes, he's generous. And yes, he's gracious. But when we try and control him, when we try and make him do what we want, that's desperate trouble for us. There should be a trembling before this God. Because he's in control and we're not. God forbid that we try and manage him, that we just try and sort him out and force him to do what we want him to do. We worship idols, but they cannot save us. We treat God like an idol, but he will not indulge us. And then thirdly, we repent partially, but God does not abandon us. What does Israel do with this kickback in verse 13? Well, take a look at verse 15. Look at how they respond. But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." And then they get rid of the foreign gods among them and they serve the Lord. Verse 16. Is this genuine repentance now? Are they genuinely repenting before God? Is verse 10 the kind of shallow, insincere repentance, but now verse 15, it's the real deal? You know, I think it's a mixed bag. It's a mixed bag. At one level, it looks deeper. They put away their foreign gods. They serve the Lord. Their repentance is going deeper. It's more than just words. It's leading to change. And they say, do what you think best. That's better. They're putting themselves in God's hand. But on the other hand, the Lord's complaint is not that in the past they failed to remove foreign gods. It's that after every deliverance, they abandon him. And they still make the demand, please rescue us now. So perhaps a deeper heart work. But still are people struggling to truly turn their hearts back. And maybe there's just a simple reality here. That our repentance is always a mixed bag. Genuine and yet still infected by sin. We're humbled, but we're still wrestling with pride. We need to repent over our repentance. We need to confess that our confession is not as genuine and heartfelt as it should be. But you know, the last part of verse 16 is a telling verse. Take a look at the last part, the last phrase. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say that God was moved to act by their heartfelt repentance. It doesn't say that. It says that God wasn't moved by their repentance, but by their misery. Davis again says, our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of God's compassion. Boy, that's good news this morning, isn't it? It doesn't rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of his compassion. And that is a beautiful and a grand and a glorious and a wonderfully hopeful place to end, because our idolatry is pervasive. We've seen that. And our repentance is weak at best. And our hearts are deceitful. And Christian, even indwelt by the Spirit, your indwelling sin is still there. We still have the heart of the judge's generation. He is making us new. He is reshaping us. He is changing us. But indwelling sin is still there. But here's your hope today. Your hope today is that there won't suddenly become a point or a moment when you'll really repent as you really, really should. Or that there'll become that moment when you finally put to death your idols and you have no struggle with them again. The idols of our heart need daily slaying. We need to be daily repenting. It's not a one-off deal. But the hope is not in our repentance, ultimately. The hope is in his great kindness and his compassion and his love and his mercy to sinners. This week, you and I have prayed sinful prayers. And we've offered twisted worship and we've had misshapen desires. But it's God's grace in the face of our sin. And it's his grace in the face of our misery. His light in our darkness, his health in our sickness, his power in our weakness, his compassion in our bitterness, his passion in our indifference. He could bear misery no more. And so in chapter 11, he sends Jephthah to save, as we'll see in coming weeks. And in the fullness of time, he sends his son, born of a woman, to redeem us. A rescue that wasn't dependent on us, wasn't prompted by us, but out of his grace toward us. Our hope, you see, is a God who does not abandon us. That as we forsake him, he doesn't forsake us. That he was forsaken for us. As he hung suspended on the tree, the God who steps in for us, the God who in Christ even repents for us, but who bears our sin and takes our place. The God who substitutes himself that we might be rescued. What a rescue. That God would come for idolaters, for shallow repenters like us, and send his son, his perfect son. He didn't spare him, but gave him up for us all. Thank God that he's touched by our mercy, by out of his mercy, by our misery. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we approach you this morning and we confess to you that, Lord, our hearts are just idle factories. We just run after all manner of other gods. So often we're blind to that. So often we're enslaved by those gods. And we recognize that we're turning from the God who has all things for us, that everything we need is found in Christ. So we confess the folly of that. We confess particularly that we treat you as an idol. We make you into a God that we can control and manipulate and put in a box. We try to force you to do what we want you to do. We confess that before you and repent and turn from that. But we thank you ultimately. Our hope this morning is not that we will ever repent exactly as we should, because we know our repentance is partial at best. But praise God, you're touched by our misery and you're touched by our need. And that out of your grace, you stepped into our world and you rescued us and redeemed us when we were still enemies, still running from you. Oh, Father, thank you for your heart of grace to the sinner. Lord, we all desperately need that today. We'd have no hope without a heart of grace. But we thank you that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Seal those things in our hearts as we leave this morning, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.